Thank you, Bill. Well, in the late 19th and early 20th century, a movement emerged among Christians that became known as the social gospel. It was an idea that as society faced challenges like poverty and racism, alcoholism, child labor, that if Christians would pull together and apply the teachings of Jesus to these social problems, we could make the world a better place. We could solve society's problems. And it started from a good place largely, but quickly the emphasis shifted from a dependence on the Holy Spirit and a commitment to seeing lives transformed by the grace of God to human effort and human organization. And it wasn't long before that emphasis on human effort and human organization caused much of the movement to shift away from any kind of doctrinal foundation. In fact, many associated with the social gospel began to embrace the modernist theological liberalism that was emerging at that time, and began to abandon core doctrines of the faith, like the authority of the Bible and the virgin birth, even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not surprisingly, those that held firmly to those core doctrines reacted against this movement. And part of that reaction entailed the writing of a series of pamphlets known as the Fundamentals that defended those core fundamental doctrines of the faith. And those who stood against that liberalism that became associated with the social gospel became known as fundamentalists. But in addition to reacting against the doctrinal drift, many in the fundamentalist movement saw the emphasis on social action and reacted against it by saying that the church should not be involved in addressing any of society's problems. And the focus became exclusively on the need for personal salvation and personal holiness. And where that occurred over time, in much of the fundamentalist movement, an inward focus and a legalism began to dominate the movement. And ultimately, that spirit of an inward focus undermined the mission of the church, even though doctrinal purity was maintained. When we think about the contrast between the social gospel movement and the fundamentalist movement, I think it presents the tension we feel when we ask ourselves this question: is the gospel social? We don't want to say yes, because if we say yes, we're afraid we will focus so much on society's problems that we lose focus on the real mission of the church, drawing people into a right relationship with God by repenting from sins and trusting in Jesus for salvation. But we don't want to say no either, because we recognize that Jesus cared about people and that the Bible has a lot to say about how we engage with the broader culture. And if we completely ignore that aspect of what Scripture teaches us, we may become irrelevant and inward focused and ineffective in our mission. We feel that tension. Fortunately for us, this is not a new dilemma. From the very beginning, this is a tension that the church faced, even the first church. And that is the tension that our passage this morning addresses. Go ahead and turn there with me now if you haven't already. We're in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We're jumping back into our series on the book of Acts after taking a three-week break to focus on the story of the resurrection. And what we've seen so far, as Luke, the author of Acts, has walked us through the early church history, we've seen a pattern of explosive growth in spite of numerous threats to the mission of the church. Initially, we saw a group of 120 believers. Jesus had told them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. They're miraculously enabled to speak languages that they hadn't studied, and God uses that and a powerful sermon by Peter, and 3,000 people are added to the church initially. And then there's this beautiful community that develops there in Jerusalem, characterized by generosity and unity and a focus on living a life defined by the priorities of Jesus Christ. But there's a threat. The religious leaders don't like this, and so there is a threat to the mission as they seek to intimidate the leaders of the church to silence them as they continue to pursue the mission of Jesus. And we see that when they try and intimidate Peter and John after the healing of the lame man outside the temple. But Peter and John persist and preach the gospel, and we're told there in that story that as they preached, 5,000 men, it doesn't even say how many women and children might have been included in that group, 5,000 more men are added to the church. So explosive growth continues in spite of that threat. After that external threat, Luke tells us about an internal threat, the threat of hypocrisy characterized by Ananias and Sapphira, and God deals with that harshly. Harsh discipline is necessary, but it allows for the mission of the church to continue to flourish. And we're told in Acts 5 that multitudes upon multitudes are continually being added to the church. The mission continues to go forward. We have an external threat, an internal threat, and then another external threat. And this was our last message in the book of Acts. As the religious leaders, the religious authorities, ramp up their opposition from intimidation to outright persecution, arresting the apostles and having them beaten to within and into their life, trying to silence the message. But the last verse of chapter 5 tells us this: every day in the temple and from house to house, they, that's the apostles, kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the mission is going forward despite all of these threats. We had an external threat, an internal threat, an external threat, and now this morning we're looking at another internal threat to the mission of the church. And that's described here in chapter 6, verse 1. Read with me. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So this is referring to the ministry that was described back in Acts chapter 4. Moved by the Holy Spirit, members of this early church generously donated from their own resources, those that had them, so that the poor within the church could be taken care of. But what comes to light in this verse that as modern readers we may not have been aware of is that there were two distinct groups of Jews in the early church at this time. Now at this time, the Christian church is exclusively Jewish. There are no Gentiles in the church. That's going to change in Acts 15. That's going to rock everybody's world. But for now, they're all Jews. But there are two types of Jews. There are what are described here as the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrew Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jews. They were immigrants. They came from other parts of the world, and they had come to Jerusalem for various reasons. Some of them might have been there on the day of Pentecost, heard the gospel, and decided to stick around. But because they were immigrants, they tended to be less wealthy and less influential in the early church. They also were much more culturally integrated than the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and probably, by many at least, looked down on as being more worldly because of it. Although they considered themselves Jews, they weren't as Jewish as the Hebrew Jews. The Hebrew Jews spoke Aramaic. They probably also spoke some Greek because kind of everybody needed to speak Greek to get along, but Jesus and his disciples spoke primarily Aramaic, and that would have been the language of the Hebrew Jews. And they would have been the majority group in the Jerusalem church. And because they weren't immigrants, they also had more wealth and resources and more influence in the early church. They were the dominant group. One other complicating factor is that there was probably a much higher percentage of widows among the Greek-speaking Jews, because often Jews that lived in other parts of the world, as they approached the end of their life, they would come to the promised land so that when they died, they could be buried in the promised land. So it's not hard to see how this could potentially lead to a fracture in the church, that these two factions could begin to have conflict with each other, and that would undermine the mission of the church. And it's brought to a head on this over this issue of caring for the poor. Now, there's no indication in the text here that there was any kind of official policy of discrimination. It seems to have been inadvertent, but it's not hard to imagine how that could happen, right? If almost all of the decision makers in the church were part of the Hebrew Jews, and almost all of the money was coming from the Hebrew Jews, and a disproportionate number of the people needing that money were coming from the Greek Jews, you could see how without anybody setting out to do it, there could be maybe a little bit of a discrepancy in how they got treated. That's just human nature, right? So now the apostles have to deal with this threat. And there are a number of ways they could have addressed it. I can think of three distinct approaches that they might have considered when dealing with this threat. One thing that they might have said is, you know, we have been growing like crazy. It's happening really fast. At this point, there was at least 10,000, probably closer to 20,000 followers of Jesus in and around the city of Jerusalem. And it happened really quick. And I could imagine them saying, let's just push pause on evangelism for a little bit and get our feet under us. Let's get organized. Let's make sure we're taking care of the poor. Let's make sure we're all getting along. And we'll get back to that eventually. The problem with that is Jesus had told them to be my witnesses. They were in the disciple-making business. To push pause on evangelism is to push pause on the very reason that you even exist in the first place. So that's not a very good solution. A second solution they might have considered is they might have said, you know, caring for the poor is nice. It's nice that we'll be able to help some people out. But that's not really what the church is about. That's not what our mission is. And now it's starting to become a distraction. It's starting to threaten our true mission. So we're just going to stop doing that so we can focus on preaching the gospel. The problem with that is the care for the poor was a natural response to the moving of the Holy Spirit in the followers of Jesus Christ. He was the one prompting this generosity. And if you're in the business of making disciples, making Jesus followers, part of being a disciple of Jesus is caring about other people, including people in need. So it's kind of hard to one moment say you need to be like Jesus and the next moment to say, but we're not going to worry about taking care of the poor. It undercuts the mission of the church. So that's not a very good solution. Third solution they might have considered is they might have said, look, we know Jesus loves us all. But we're human beings, and we've got two groups that don't really get along here. We've got the Hebrew Jews and the Greek Jews, and we're different cultures, and we speak different languages, and we're kind of going to get at each other's throats if we're not careful here. So let's just go our separate ways. We'll have the first church of Jerusalem over here, and we'll speak Aramaic, and the Hebrew Jews can be over here, and we'll do our own thing and take care of our own poor. And then we can have the second church of Jerusalem over here for the Greek-speaking Jews, and they can do their own thing and take care of their own poor. And that might seem like a good solution until you remember that part of being a follower of Jesus is that it's supposed to fundamentally change our identity. It's supposed to cut across all of those things like language and culture that would naturally divide us. And so to abandon that unity, to say that, no, we're going to let culture and language divide us as the church, is to significantly undercut the message of the gospel. So you've got the gospel message itself, you can't undercut that, and then you've got two social issues, caring for the poor and cross-cultural unity. Neither are the gospel itself, but both are the result of the implications of following Jesus. So how are the apostles going to address this thorny issue? Let's see. Verses 2 through 4. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So there's two things we see in this response. The first comes out loud and clear, and that is this. We are not going to shift our focus. We as the apostles are going to stay laser focused on the ministry of the word. It's not desirable for us to be distracted. We're going to pray to continue to depend on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to minister the word. That is our focus as the overall leaders of the church. But the second thing that we see in this response is that they take these issues of caring for the poor and cross-cultural unity seriously. They're not just sweeping them under the rug. They're not saying, hey, you know, Greek Jews, be grateful for what you get. Quit whining. And they're really investing in the solution. They said, hey, give us 7 of your best guys. 7 men who are of good reputation, that means they have high character and high influence. 7 men who are filled with the Spirit, they're spiritually qualified. These are not worldly administrators. These are men who have the spiritual qualifications of leadership in the church. and seven men who are filled with wisdom. They're capable. They're good at solving problems. These are guys that they could have used in advancing the gospel. And in fact, they're going to use them. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is not the leftovers. They are investing seriously in addressing these issues, even though for the overall leadership of the church, they themselves are going to stay focused on the mission. They recognize the need to invest in addressing these social issues. And it's well received. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Luke goes out of his way to give us the names of all seven men that were chosen. And there's a couple reasons for that. The first, and I think the primary one, is one that we might miss as modern day readers, and that's this. All seven of these guys had Greek names. And the only biographical information we have about any of them is Nicholas, and we're told that he was a proselyte. That means that he was born a Gentile and converted to Judaism according to the laws of the Old Testament. And he was from Antioch, a Gentile-dominated city. These are the Greek Jews, and all seven of them are from that minority group. And it's not clear whether that was the idea of the apostles or that was the idea of the congregation, but the apostles clearly signed off on this because they not only prayed for them, they laid hands on them. That was a way of investing authority in these men, of saying, we identify with them, we are giving them our authority to deal with this issue. The majority group, the power group of the Hebrew-speaking Jews was yielding an outside voice to the minority group, the Greek-speaking Jews, in this area in order to preserve unity. The other reason that Luke gives us these names is because the first two guys he mentions are going to be the main characters in the next two chapters of the book of Acts. In fact, the second half of chapter 6 starts focusing on Stephen and tells us about this amazing preaching ministry he has in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 7, he's going to give one of the most famous sermons in all the Bible. And I'm not going to give away the rest of Paul's sermon, but he's an important guy. And he's a spiritually competent guy who is pushing forward not just the social thing, but the actual main focus of the church, preaching the gospel. And then in chapter 8, we're going to see that Philip has this incredible evangelistic ministry in Samaria. And that leads into that famous story where he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. These guys were gospel guys. And I think that suggests, to me at least, that when they were addressing these issues of poverty and of cross-cultural unity, they didn't see them as separate from the gospel. They saw them as an extension of the gospel. And I also think it's cool here, and I don't want to be too adamant about this, but it seems to me likely that these seven guys were not super prominent in the church, maybe because they were in the minority group, and that they were raised up to deal with this issue. They were invested with the authority of the apostles, and God used that to empower them to go on to do gospel ministry. Isn't that the kind of thing God does, right? You've got this threat to the gospel, and God says, okay, I'm going to raise up some people to deal with that threat. And by the way, I'm going to use that raising them up to deal with this threat to then further advance the gospel by sending out these guys to preach and teach and draw people to Jesus. So the priorities here seem clear. The apostles are going to stay focused on the gospel. They're going to be committed to that gospel focus, but they're also going to seriously engage with these social issues of poverty and cross-cultural unity. Is that the right approach? Are we intended to follow this example? I think verse 7 answers that question for us. Luke says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Once again, Luke tells us the mission is on track. The gospel is spreading. This is one of those numerous places in the early chapters of Acts where Luke gives us these so-called growth markers to tell us things are still going in the right direction. So it's pretty clear that Luke wants us to say, hey, good job, apostles. You dealt with those issues, and the ministry continued to move forward. But it's interesting to me what Luke doesn't tell us. Did you notice? He doesn't tell us what happened with the distribution of food. He doesn't say, and after that, all the food was distributed fairly and nobody had any complaints. And he doesn't say, and after that, the Greek Jews and the Hebrew Jews got along and nobody accused anybody of prejudice ever again. I kind of think maybe that didn't happen. I don't know. Why, if this is a story about how to address those issues, why doesn't Luke tell us how that got resolved? Because that's not the point. The point of addressing these issues wasn't to fix the problems. The point of addressing these issues was to continue the mission of the church in a way that showed integrity, that allowed the discipleship of Christ to touch all aspects of life, including these social issues. Luke doesn't evaluate the success of the apostle's solution based on how well the problems got solved. He evaluates the success of the apostles' ministry based on how well addressing those problems allowed the mission of the church to continue to advance. That's really important for us to keep in mind. So I would say yes, I would say this is the big idea of this passage, that we ought to respond to social issues by seriously engaging with them as an extension of a committed gospel focus. We stay focused on the gospel, but we recognize that the gospel impacts every area of life, and it extends out to touch on these social issues. Broadly speaking, I think there's three basic approaches that Christians can take, or often take, when it comes to the relationship between the gospel message and engaging social issues. One approach that we see sometimes is that the gospel is used as an excuse to engage in social issues. So I have my social agenda, I know what I want to see happen, and the gospel or church or Jesus is a good way to mobilize people, lend some moral authority to my cause, and get that thing done. That's sort of the approach we see with the social gospel movement that I talked about at the beginning of the sermon, right? A second approach that Christians sometimes take is that the gospel ought to exclude engagement with social issues. That those things are messy and they're complicated, and we might offend somebody, and we just want people to trust Jesus. And when we're focused on converts, that's appropriate. You know, if you're doing a big evangelistic event, you probably shouldn't go off on a whole bunch of different social issues. But the fact is, we're not called to make converts, are we? We're called to make disciples. And disciples of Jesus have their lives shaped by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God in a way that impacts the way we think and talk and engage with social issues. And if we fail to do that, we threaten to cripple the church with an inward focus and become irrelevant and ineffective in our mission. The third approach, the approach that we're called to, I believe, that is illustrated here, is that we want to extend the principles of the gospel to how we think and act towards social issues. Now that gets tricky because we're taking the clear truth of God and we're trying to apply it out in the world. And sometimes the way I think it should be applied and the way you think it should be applied might not quite match up. But if we just say, never mind, we're not even going to think about that or talk about that, we undercut the gospel. To illustrate the problem with those two problematic approaches, I want to bring up an issue that is kind of scary to talk about in church. I'm a little scared to talk about it right now, but I think it's really relevant to our culture right now, and I think it illustrates the problem with either the excuse or exclude approach, and that is the issue of racial inequality. There are Christians in this country that look at the legacy of slavery and racism in our country, and they're really passionate about racial reconciliation and fixing racial issues. In fact, they're so passionate about that that that's the thing that they clearly really care about. And they see the church as a good way to mobilize people and guilt people and whatever to get people to address race in the way they think it should be addressed and fix the problems that they think should be fixed in society. But they're not really that concerned with seeing people actually trust in Jesus or depend on the Holy Spirit. In fact, when they take this excuse approach, it comes out in the way they start to read and interpret and apply the Bible. Because there's a lot in the Bible that talks about oppression and those kinds of things, but there's a lot more to it when we really look at the central message of Scripture. And so if every time you open your Bible, you think it always addresses your pet social issue, guess what? You're probably using the gospel as an excuse for social engagement. That's a problem. Some of us see the problem there, and the temptation is to go to the other extreme and exclude any conversations about race or racial inequality and say, we're just not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole because either it's not a problem or it doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. But the fact is, folks, racial inequality exists in our country today. That's just a statistical fact. If you look at the measurable outcomes in education or economics or criminal justice, there is a disparity between the group of people that are identified as white by our culture and the group of people that are identified as people of color by our culture. Now, there's a whole complicated mess of factors that might contribute to that, and we're probably not going to agree on all of the causes of that, much less the solutions, okay? But that doesn't mean we should just pretend that that's not the reality. And it doesn't mean that we should pretend that the gospel that demanded that the Hebrew-speaking Jews in Jerusalem deal with the inequality between them and the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, that that gospel has nothing to say about inequality in our country, whether it's inequality caused by race or inequality caused by any number of things that contribute to inequality in our society. The gospel needs to speak to that. And if we say that it doesn't, or we say that there is no problem there, we are undercutting the power of the gospel that is designed to transform lives in a way that includes how we engage with society. So we need to extend those gospel principles, but this is where it gets hard, right? Because whether we're talking about racial inequality or abortion or immigration or religious freedom or addiction or any number of social issues that the gospel principles speak to, not all Christians see it the same way. And it's easy for us to start fighting and dividing, and it's easy for us to start to take our eye off the ball, that gospel focus. So if we believe that this is the example, that we are called to extend gospel principles to address social issues, we need to be really careful how we do it. So I want to conclude today by looking at five principles that I think really will help us as we seek to extend gospel principles in a way that allows us to keep our focus on the gospel. And the first is this: when we're engaging social issues, we should focus first on ourselves. I need to focus on myself and my community first. If I'm all wrapped up in what's going on the other side of the world or the other side of the country or what I saw in the news, I can't really do anything about that. There's no commandment that I can directly apply to that situation. And usually what we're supposed to do is a lot more clear when it's something that's close to us, that affects us. And this, by the way, is where we get into this whole issue of so many social issues get tied up with politics and government, because that's kind of how we default want to solve problems in our culture today, is with government. And I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be involved in that, but we should acknowledge that we're in kind of a weird place historically where Christians get to have some say in how the government runs. That the Christians in the book of Acts just expected the government to be hostile to the gospel. The idea that they could somehow influence the government to apply Christian principles in society at large, that never even would have occurred to them. So we need to recognize that if we're trying to do that, we're kind of going without a roadmap, because the Bible doesn't really address that directly. It doesn't mean we shouldn't go there, but we should recognize that different Christians are probably going to draw different maps, and we're not all going to line up on that. But when we focus on how should I treat a homeless person, how should I treat a person of color who lives in my neighborhood, we can probably find a lot more agreement. The second principle that helps us extend the gospel to social issues without losing focus on it is that we need to affirm common biblical values. Usually, when two Christians disagree about how to engage a particular social issue, it is not that they are embracing fundamentally different values. Usually, maybe not always, but usually, there are either competing values and they're prioritizing them differently, or they just have a different view of what's the best way to live out that particular value. So before we start yelling at each other and shaking our fingers at each other and accusing each other of not reading the Bible, let's talk about what are the values that motivate us and where we have common ground there. And then if we diverge, at least we know we're still on the same team, we're still serving the same Lord, we're still pursuing the same gospel. The third thing that I think will help us to extend the gospel to social issues is we need to celebrate different areas of focus. You know, sometimes if there's a social issue that I really care about and somebody else is really involved in some other social issue, I get mad that they care more about that than they care about my thing. Right? We see this sometimes with people that are really passionate about defending the lives of the unborn. And somebody will say, oh, you're not pro-life, you're just pro-birth. Well, that's ridiculous. Those people care about people. They're just really passionate about defending the unborn. And thank God for them. And thank God for other people that are passionate about other things. Imagine if we thought this way in terms of missions, right? Imagine if we had a missions conference and we had a missionary from Brazil and a missionary from Honduras, and they started arguing with each other and said, why don't you love the people of Honduras? Why are you going to Brazil? Why are you going to Brazil instead of Honduras? I mean, it's stupid, right? But we do that with social issues. Like, if somebody is trying to extend the gospel in a faithful way to a social issue that they're passionate about, bless them. Don't be mad that they're more concerned about that thing than they are about your thing. Fourth principle that I think will help us extend the gospel to engaging social issues seriously without losing focus is that we need to embrace imperfect attempts to do so. This is hard, complicated stuff. It's messy. It's not clear. And we're not going to all do it the same way. And that doesn't mean we can't have an opinion about what the best way to do it is, or even have a discussion about that. But if somebody is doing it and they're not, you know, undercutting the message of Scripture, they're not misrepresenting Christ, they're not denying the need for personal salvation, just because they're doing it in a way that you don't think is the best way to do it, it's still good that they're doing it. I have a very committed approach to how I like to preach the Bible. I believe in big idea exegetical preaching. I think that's the best way. And if somebody wants to talk to me about it, I'll tell them why I think it's the best way. But there are a lot of people out there that preach the Bible that use a different approach. I'm not going to get mad at them. I'm not going to be upset if they're not preaching heresy or something like that. It's good that they're preaching. They might be able to preach better. Maybe we could have a talk. But I'm glad they're preaching. And that should be the same attitude we have when people are seeking to engage social issues in a way that's consistent with the gospel. And the final principle, and I think this is the most important one, this is the one that's most clearly revealed in our text, and this is the one that holds it all together, folks, is we need to remember what this is all about. We need to measure success based on discipleship. We're not going to fix all the world's problems. We're not. Jesus is going to come back and do that someday. And we should care about them and we should try and be effective. But if we measure our success based on that, we're going to be super frustrated and angry people. The reason we want to engage in these issues is we're trying to be faithful followers of Jesus. And we're trying to recognize that if I am following Jesus, it's going to impact the way I engage with society. But if my engagement with social issues is making me act less like Jesus, I've got a problem. If my engagement with social issues means that I'm angry and bitter all the time and I don't have the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit, I need to take a break or think of a new way to do that. If my engagement with social issues is causing me to slander other Christians and say that they don't love Jesus and they don't read their Bible because they don't agree with me on social issues, that's not helpful. That's not successful. I don't care how much change you make in the world. If you're not acting like Jesus, you're not engaging faithfully in this process. But if my engagement with social issues shows that I am willing to sacrifice, I am willing to risk my reputation, I am willing to invest my time and energy to live out the gospel in all of its fullness, including in engaging social issues in my neighborhood and in my community, then I'm doing it right. And then whether I'm fixing the problem or not doesn't really matter, because the mission of the church is to make disciples, and that starts with making myself a better disciple of Jesus. Guys, I know this is hard. I know this is scary stuff. But I believe it's what we're called to. I believe it's what's modeled here in Acts 6, 1 through 7. And I believe that as we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit and we are committed to starting with the Word of God and saying that is an unshakable truth and all this other stuff we can be charitable about, I believe that we can do it. We can respond to social issues by seriously engaging with them as an extension of a committed gospel focus. Let's ask God to help us do that. Father God,